And Paul's train of thought so far, in chapters 1 through 4, that was a section where he drove home that point of justification by faith alone, not by our works. Paul hit that over and over again. In chapter 3, verse 28, he said, "For we maintain that one is justified by faith and not by his works." Then we have turned the corner now in a section of chapters 5 through 8, and we're kind of looking at the implications of being justified. What does it mean to be saved? By faith, by God's grace through faith, not by our works. What blessings does God have for us? And this is a section on hope. This is one of the most beloved sections of Scripture in the whole Bible. For many Christians, it continues to point us to hope that we have right now and hope that we have in the future. That we don't have to be afraid of death. That we don't have to be afraid of standing before God and having His wrath come upon us because of what we have in Christ. We are justified. We are reconciled to God. And so the last 2 weeks we've been looking at these benefits of salvation. There in the first 5 verses of chapter 5, we have peace with God. The war is over. We have access into His grace in which we stand. We are boasting and rejoicing in the hope of His glory that's coming to cover the earth for the future. And all of these good things. Last week we saw the ground of those benefits. How does a sinner get these benefits? And it is through the love of God. But don't stop there. Our society stops at just the love of God, period. God's love, like, for everybody. But no, the Scripture shows us that God's love is in Christ. God's love is seen at the cross. It's not our kind of love. It's not fluffy, emotional love. It is a love that was proven and demonstrated at the cross, where God, verse 8, shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the ground of our hope. And so now, when we get into verse 12, down to 21, the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to, he can't help himself. He every now and then, he just has to stop and give us a dose of theology. And so we've come to another one of those. Let's read the text together. If you have your Bibles, beginning in verse 12 to verse 21. The Bible says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned." Look at that phrase. Death reigned like a king. "From Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Verse 16. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, Adam's sin, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," Jesus on the cross, "leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is a that's a passage of Scripture right there. That is a text to preach from. It's going to take me a week or two or three to hack through that. It's kind of difficult. It's condensed, isn't it? There's a lot of meat on each word. And so we're just going to start simple today at the beginning. But what I want to show you is theology strikes again. Paul is explaining the gospel, and he kind of paused for this awesome and weighty and meaty theology section back in chapter 3. Do you guys remember that? Chapter 3, verses 21 down to 26, he talked about justification and redemption and propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice. He talked about God's forbearance or His patience. All these big, you know, $20 words that we talk about in seminary. Paul is explaining to us the gospel. There's meat behind it. The gospel is milk for the babies, but it's meat for the men as well. Same gospel. It'll go down as deep as you can go. You can't exhaust it all in one lifetime. You can't learn it all. You can't see all the glories of it in one lifetime. So Paul moved on from that big focus on theology, but he explained in chapter 4 about Abraham's faith, and we have faith like Abraham did, and justified. Now he's talking about the blessings of salvation, but he stops and he has to give us some more theology. So that's what's going on right here. We see that Paul has given us a theological explanation for salvation. Don't be afraid of theology. Theology doesn't divide us. The flesh divides us. Truth should point us to worship. Amen? Truth should make us worship the one we're learning about. God wants us to see who He is. He's revealed Himself through language. And so He's got these big words here, but it's all not so we'll be smart, not so you can pass a test on theology, but so that you'll know your God who loves you and gave His Son, so that you will respond with love for Him and worship for Him and obedience to Him. And so Paul, in this section, he's answering the question why our hope is so secure in Christ. Because where sin abounded, he's got to make the sickness look just as bad as it really is so that we'll appreciate the cure in Christ. Does that make sense to you? So today you're going to see how sick we are so that you'll see the cure and run to that cure. Some people today think, yeah, Jesus, what's there to be excited about? Christ. The cross. I don't get it. But once you see that you have no hope in yourself, once you see that you are guilty before a holy God and you will stand before Him one day and give an account of your life, and there's nothing you can point to in your life that can rescue you on that day, once you see how sick you are, you're going to run to the doctor. Amen? You're going to run to the cure that God has made for us by His love for us in Christ, crucified and raised. So we're seeing why our hope is so secure with a theological explanation of salvation. I hope today the Lord gives you hope as we study this together. So, we have just two points in this text today. And the first is we're going to look at the destructive reign of sin and death. We're talking about reign like reigning as a king, as this passage brought out. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why is it that all people inevitably sin? In all of human history, why has there been no human being except Jesus Christ who could make the right choices and avoid sinning? Why is that? You'd think that after all these people have been born in the thousands of years here, human history, surely one person would make it very long without sinning. Only Jesus could claim that. We all sin. I won't ask for a show of hands if anyone thinks they've made it without sin. We don't need any lying in here, do we, this morning? We've blown it. We know we have sinned. If you're honest with yourself, your conscience bears witness against you. We have wanted the glory that God deserves. We want to run our own life. We don't like people telling us what to do. We want to be God. We want to be king. We want to reign. And in fact, you see it early on with kids, don't you? I've said this before, no parent has to teach their child to grab a toy from another kid and say, "Mine!" Isn't that crazy? And yet they all do it. Where do they get that from? It's in them, folks. There is something wrong with us. From day one, we're cracked and broken. And we have to come to grips with that. This passage answers this question, why no human has ever come forward and not sinned, except Jesus, who didn't have a sin nature. So it also answers the second question that's related to it. Why does everyone have to die? And by the way, if you're hoping in medical science to solve that problem of death, you're going to be waiting a long time. There's advances. We thank God for medicine, don't we? We thank God for science, for doctors who use the intelligence God has given us. But no one conquers death. This passage explains to us why all people have to die. So let's get down to it. Paul doesn't waste any time. Paul, he's not playing around here. He's not coming at us with shallow sermonettes. He jumps right to it, doesn't he? He starts with Adam's sin. He goes right back to Genesis, page one of your Bible. Paul looks at the biblical explanation because the Bible is God's Word. Paul believed the Bible. He believed his Old Testament was not just a myth or a good collection of children's stories. He believed that it was true. And so did Jesus, by the way, who quoted from it and said the Word of God cannot be broken. So we have to examine our view of the Bible. This is where God has answered the deep questions of life. He doesn't answer all our questions. He doesn't owe that to us. But He's revealed Himself and answered a lot of questions. Paul starts with Adam's sin, and he says in Romans 5, the first part of verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." I mean, brothers and sisters, we could spend a lot of sermons breaking that down. Paul, as I said, he's not playing around. He's giving us a steak to chew on. This will keep you busy philosophizing about this and thinking and praying. But here's the story. Adam and Eve were our first parents, the first humans, directly created by God. God made them good, not evil. All of God's creation was good till it fell into sin, till it was broken. God looked at everything He made and saw that it was very good. And so Adam and Eve lived in the garden in a state of righteousness, and they enjoyed God. And they ruled over the creation of God as God's image bearers. They were made for God's glory, to shine His glory, to show the animals, the angels, what God is like by bearing His image. But they broke a direct command of God, eating from the one tree He told them not to taste. We know this story. Though they both sinned, Adam and Eve both sinned. In fact, Eve sinned first. Right, man? Quiet in here. Oh, I'm on my own. Okay, I'm in trouble. Eve sinned first, but the Bible holds Adam responsible. Why didn't Paul say, through one woman? Well, Adam was the head of the household. He was created first, and he had the mandate from God, and God held him responsible. God came in the garden after they sinned, and He said, "Where are you, Adam?" He held the man responsible. Men, we could probably preach a few sermons there, couldn't we? How are you doing? Leading your family? Men, are you leading spiritually? Your wife or your kids, pointing them to the Lord? It's not that women aren't responsible. This is not women are inferior or anything like that. This is God gave an assignment. This is God giving authority and holding accountable. And Adam blew it. Adam knew better. He willingly broke that command. And God came to hold him responsible. Not only is Adam the head of his household, he's the head of the human race. He represented us before God, and he sinned and failed. So God came calling for Adam. Paul here calls what Adam did a sin. You see the word sin? Sin. came into the world. We don't like to talk about sin. We'll deny that there even is a sin. A lot of churches, a lot of Christians today have outlawed this word. We don't want to talk about sin. We'll talk about mistakes. You know, we want to soften it, don't we? But the Bible uses words like sin and propitiation. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied because of our sin. Oh, we don't want to hear it. We want something easier. Something, you know, just give us five steps to balance my checkbook, preacher. But here's what Paul points at. The problem is deeper. Sin came into the world through one man. Later in this passage, he's going to call what Adam did a transgression, which is a harsher word than sin. It's a total rebellion against God. In verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, Paul calls what Adam did a trespass. You hunters know what trespassing is, right? When you may step on the wrong land. We don't do that. Trespassing is crossing the boundary line. What Adam did was crossing the line in God's sight. And then in verse 19, Paul calls what Adam did disobedience. So you see, he's not playing around. He's not a modern preacher that wants to tickle our ears. He says sin, transgression, trespass, and disobedience of that one act. This was a serious thing. But Adam's sin in this passage is not presented as a small, harmless, irrelevant, or isolated event. Paul speaks of Adam's sin as the opening of a great doorway of evil into the world. Do you see that? Sin came into the world. When Adam directly disobeyed God's commandment and sinned against Him, something happened that affects you and I. This is relevant, what Adam did to us, to every human ever born. Adam's sin opened a gateway of evil that was unleashed on the earth. A fountainhead of sin burst into the world through Adam's deed. The entrance into the world of the dark and destructive force of sin. Look at it again. Sin came into the world through one man. Now, notice here, Paul presents Adam as a real historical person, not as a myth or a legend. He says, through one man. This is so important, so can we pause and just talk about this quickly? A lot of people today don't think that Adam and Eve were real people. They think that this was just poetry and God was just giving us a myth, if it even is from God, or, you know, a story about sin's origin. But I want you to notice that the apostle here, who was sent by Jesus to teach His gospel, and who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is teaching us that it is crucial for us to understand that Adam really existed and he really sinned, and that's what our problem is. And notice that Paul juxtaposes Adam with Jesus. As real as Jesus is and was, so was Adam. Adam sinned and Jesus took care of it. Do you see that? Paul is hanging the whole gospel on Adam being a real person who existed. He's setting him up as the doorway by which our problem came, and Jesus came with the solution. So do you see that? Jesus even talked about Jonah being real, guys. The swallowed by the fish and everything. The Bible is real. It's the Word of God. And people can laugh at it or not believe it if they want to, but the Bible is the unchanging, inerrant, living Word of God. We have Bibles on our shelves and on our phone, and we need to open it and read it. We need to worship the God who revealed Himself here. And for the great questions of life, we don't need to lean on our own understanding or the philosophies of men. We need to come to the Word of God. And so Paul says the problem is that one man, the first man, sinned against God, and the doorway opened and evil burst into the world. Wow. And something came with it. We see that Paul quickly connects the dots here. There was a terrible consequence of the sin of one man. Look here, the rest of that verse says, and death through sin. Adam not only unleashed sin into the world, but a terrible consequence followed. Cranfield writes this, "The entrance of sin meant also the entrance of death, which followed sin like a shadow." It's kind of ominous language. I think it fits. The tragedy of that sin burst, you know, opened the door, and sin came into the world, and its shadow followed. Death came through sin. It was tragic, but it was not a surprise. It happened just as God warned. What had God told them would happen when they, if they were to disobey Him? Genesis 2:17, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now stop right there. Don't just focus on God saying you can't eat this tree. That's not fair, God. Think of all the trees they could eat from. I've mentioned this before. You know, what's your favorite fruit? I mean, there's some delicious things out there. God is being generous and good. It's got to be mangoes, right? Anybody have a fruit that could possibly compete with the mango? Big, juicy, ripe mango? You could get me sidetracked in a hurry with that. But think of all those delicious fruits that they could eat from the hand of their God who had made them. And yet, He said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God told them what would happen. He's not hiding the penalty. He brought it out into the open. If you eat of this one tree, Adam, you will surely die. And so Adam and Eve disregarded God's word and they tasted the forbidden fruit and everything changed. Death embraced them. Death embraced them. Now in God's mercy, they continued to breathe and live, but the seeds of death were already sown. Robert Mounts uses that phrase. The seeds of death were planted in them and they began to age. And over time, decay, go downhill. Death means separation. And this immediate spiritual death came to Adam and Eve. They were separated from God. Their relationship with God was immediately affected. Was it not? We see from walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day to what did they do when they sinned? They knew that they were naked suddenly. They tried to fix their problem with fig leaves. Not going to help the heart, is it? And suddenly they hear the rustling of God walking in the garden. Uh-oh. And instead of running to meet their Creator with a big hug, they hid in the bushes. Tom Schreiner says that we know that they're separated from God. We know that spiritually they've died. Death means separation. Because of the evidence, they hid from God. They're separated. And then what was the penalty for Adam and Eve God gave after the curse? He banished them from the garden. That is separation. And so there is a death that happened to them spiritually, but also physical death began to set in. Sickness and disease came into the world. That's why weeds grow in your garden, guys. Sorry, farmers. This is what happened. There was this world, we call it the fall. Everything changed in that moment. God made it good, but sin has wrecked it. It's still beautiful in a lot of ways, but we know suffering, don't we? We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to get sick. This is what busted into the human race through this one man's sin. Their bodies began to age. They began to get allergies and sore throats and some more serious things happened until we read in Genesis 5:5. "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, but what? And he died." And he died. He didn't live forever. God didn't tell a lie when He said, "You will surely die." Adam died. Death is God's penalty for sin. That's why people die, because they are sinners. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The Apostle James wrote that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 1:15. So we've seen Adam's sin and what happened, but it gets more serious. This is not something that just happened to Adam. Paul goes further. We now can talk about our sin in Adam. And this is where people really get messed up. We don't want to hear this. I make my own choices. Nothing that happened back there to Adam affected me. But yet Paul is unleashing theology just as Adam unleashed sin. He's showing us clearly why we sin and why we die. Our representative that we didn't vote for, but God put him in office, and what he did affected us. Notice as Paul continues in Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, we talked about that, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now you weren't alive yet to sin, but Paul said death spread to you because you sinned in him, in Adam. Let's talk about this a little bit. We were not there in the garden when Adam reached out his physical hand and took that fruit and ate it. But listen, in a very profoundly theological sense, we were there. Physically, we were in Adam. Our DNA was in him. All of humanity was in his bloodstream. So physically, we were there in him. The Bible uses this argument one other time. In Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, it says that Levi was in the loins of his grandfather Abraham, or great-grandfather Abraham, so that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, in a way, Levi paid tithes because he was in the loins of his father. So, there, in a way, again, that's kind of an argument we don't put too much weight on, but there's a precedent for it, is what I'm saying. And you were physically in Adam when he sinned. But there's another way we sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative, and theologians use the term our federal head. See if this illustration may help you. If the president of the United States declares war on another nation, he acts as our representative, and in a way, we're all at war with that other nation too. Even if I didn't vote for that man or I don't agree with that policy, my representative acts on my behalf, and it affects me, doesn't it? So Adam is acting, and we'll talk about this more next week, Jesus and Adam and how they're side by side. But I want you to see today that what Adam did affected you and me, all humanity. We share in his guilt. We became fallen when he fell. How do we know that Adam's sin spread to humanity? The Bible is so beautiful. So Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis 3. What's the very next thing that happened in Genesis chapter 4? They fell into sin in chapter 3. What happens in chapter 4, Genesis 4? Anybody remember Sunday school? The story of Cain and Abel. The first kids ever born into the human race. How'd that turn out? Couple of nice upstanding citizens, weren't they? The first human ever born, Cain, became a murderer and killed his own brother out of jealousy. Did you hear that? The first, God just made them. They're fresh off the line, so to speak. And the first human that was born killed his brother. Why is that story in the Bible? There's probably lots of reasons. I think one of the main reasons Genesis 4 follows Genesis 3 is to show us that what Adam did affected us. Adam's sin and the separation he experienced with his wife, kicked out of the paradise garden, and now they've gone into work and sweat and get sick and suffer in this broken world that they had a hand in. And the first child they brought forth grew up and killed his brother. That shows us that what Adam did was not self-contained. It spread to his kids.
who were in him when he fell. This is the doctrine of depravity. It means that we are not okay. We are sick in a very real way. Sin has tainted us from head to toe. It affects how we feel so that our emotions get messed up. It affects how we think so that we don't always think right. It affects what we do so our actions are wrong much of the time. It affects our attitudes so that we don't love God or our neighbor. It affects our words. Anybody ever sin with their words? We do this because of what we are and what we became in that garden when Adam sinned. In fact, in Genesis 5, so you got the fall into sin in Genesis 3. You've got Cain and Abel proving that it passed to the kids in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, it begins to tell the lineage of Adam. And there's like this chorus, this refrain. It says in Genesis 5, it lists this one person, and he died. And then in verse 11, and he died. And then verse 14, he lived this many years and he died. And then verse 17, and he died. And verse 20, and he died. And verse 27, and he died. And verse 31, and he died. Why do I take the time to read all of that to you? So you hear the repeating chorus. This is humanity. They lived this long by the mercies of God and they died. Death spread. Do you see? This is why you sin, because you were in Adam and you are guilty and you are, and I am, tainted with sin. This is why we die, because we are sinners and the wages of sin is death. This explains so much about what we see in the world and why there are tornadoes and hurricanes and accidents and diseases. This is what was unleashed on God's good creation through an act of rebellion by our one representative, Adam. Do you see it? Your heart may be fighting against it, but God is speaking truth. This explains what we see. John Calvin asked the question, how could Adam have fathered any other kind of kid but what he's like himself? Right? How could Adam and Eve have produced a child that's not tainted with sin since they are? And we see this in Genesis 5 and verse 3, look at this. It says that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. Do you see? The Bible wants us to see that God created us in His image, but now that that image is broken, now that man has fallen into sin, when Adam and Eve had children, these children are born in their image. It doesn't deny that they were made in the image of, that we are made in the image of God. We do have the image of God. It's just distorted by sin. There is dignity to us as humans. But I want you to see that Adam and Eve's children bore their image of sin. All right. So this is terrible but true theology that Paul teaches us in Romans 5:12. We sinned when Adam sinned. We sinned both passively because we were in him and we fell because he represented us before God. And we also sin willingly because of the nature we've inherited from him. If any of us were to stand up today and say, that's not fair, that what Adam has done has affected me, then what we could say is, but have you not sinned willingly? When we sin, no one is holding a gun to our head, so to speak, and God is not, we're not robots. We make willing choices, and yet God is sovereign, and we have fallen. So this is why sin is inescapable. We have a nature that we've inherited from Adam. This is why everyone ever born in history except Jesus Christ has sinned. It's inevitable in our fallen condition. King David wrote this about his nature of sin in Psalm 51:5. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not pointing the finger at his mother. He's saying, I came from the womb with a nature of sin. Paul in Ephesians 2 writes this. Let these words hit us this morning. He says, and you were dead. We're born separated, dead. in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I praise God, the next verse says, but God, who is rich in mercy, right? But God. But right now, we've got to appreciate the sickness. So Paul is looking back to what he preached in Romans 1, that we are all sinners and that God's wrath has come upon us. So this explains why we sin, and it explains why we die. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul said, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now listen, as clear as this is in the Bible, there are those who deny what this is saying. Some people can't stomach the fact that I'm fallen because of what happened in the garden. As early as the 5th century, there was a monk from Britain named Pelagius. Pelagius was a teacher in the church. He taught that Adam's sin... There's Pelagius right there. He taught that Adam's sin affected only him, not us. And Adam's sin was just a bad example that man chooses to follow. Pelagius taught that we are born in innocence like Adam and Eve were created. And that we are not hindered by sin. We're able to choose God before God even works in our hearts and draws us to Himself. He even taught that we have the power to do spiritual good on our own. It was a kind of salvation by our works. In the 5th century, Augustine opposed Pelagius' teaching, showed the church that it was unbiblical, and so the church condemned Pelagius' teaching as heresy at the Council of Carthage in 418 AD. My point is, we don't like to hear that we're sinners. And people have risen up to say, no, we're righteous and we can choose our own. We can choose to not sin. But no one has ever done it. If you stand with Pelagius and say, I'm not affected by the fall of man, then here's an experiment. Don't sin this week. You've already blown it. You're mad at me for saying it, right? You've already blown it. You can't make it. You can't prove that we are not tainted by sin. Semi-Pelagianism came after that, where they tried to soften it a little bit and say, well, we were affected by Adam, but we can still not sin. And a lot of people believe that today, but that is a theology fail. That is not true. Consider how clearly Paul puts this before us. Let me point out a couple other phrases Paul uses from the rest of the passage that we're not going to study today. I didn't put that here. Okay, so in verse 15, he says, many died through one man's trespass. Listen to that. Many died through one man's trespass. Verse 18, he says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And in verse 19, this is the clearest of them all. Do you have your Bible? 5:19, it says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So we were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. Now, we also have to point out here quickly that death is pictured in this passage as reigning over us like a king. So we have this dominion of death. In verses 13 to 14, look at that. Paul says, for sin was in the world before the law came, before Moses brought the Ten Commandments. But between Adam and Moses, people were still sinning. Even though there was not a law that told them a specific commandment, don't steal, don't commit adultery, people were still doing it. And he said, sin is not really counted as sin when there's no law, because how can you break a law if there's no law? But nevertheless, verse 14, death was still reigning. Even without the law being made clear, we were still sinning, people were still dying. Even infants sometimes die, and died between Adam and Moses. Why? Because death has come to all of us. We're tainted and broken. The whole race has fallen in Adam, even over those whose sinning was not like Adam's sin. They didn't have a clear command from God, don't eat this fruit, and they rebelled and did it anyway. We just sin. Even without knowing all there is to know, we're sinners and we die. And so I want you to see that Paul is saying that death was reigning. It had its cold claws on all of us. And then we get to the end of the passage. I'm going to skip over all the middle section and bring that out next week. But I want to point you now to the last two verses of Romans passage, Paul's passage, Romans 5, to show you that as bad as it was in Adam, God undid that in Christ. As horrible as the fall of man is and was, we get to enjoy a rescue from that through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Amen? As terrible and crushing is the reign of sin and death, Paul is not writing this to discourage us, but to give us unshakable hope in Jesus Christ, because Christ has undone what Adam did. And so we see next the liberating reign of grace and life in verse 20 and 21. And I want to call this super abounding grace. And I'll explain that right now. So it's not that Christ has just barely won. It's not that Jesus, He just eked out a victory over Adam. They weren't even close, as what Paul says here. Notice in this whole passage, Paul is using superlative language. Have I got any grammar people out there? Superlative language. Okay, I looked it up for you. Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Superlative language is language used to indicate the greatest degree of something. The greatest, the maximum. I want to point out to you that Paul has been using superlative language throughout all of this section of Romans 5 about Jesus and what He did for us. Can I show you? Look at this. In verse 3, he said, more than that. In verse 9, he says, much more. In verse 10, he says, much more. In verse 11, he says, more than that. In verse 15, he says, much more. In verse 17, he says, much more. In verse 17, he says, the abundance of grace. And he closes in verse 20 by saying, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you see Paul is, it's a strange mixture of theology and grammar. Some of your two worst enemies, right? But Paul is mixing up theology and language. Why? To show us that Jesus has brought a great victory for all who come to God through Him. What Adam has done to bring the reign of death, Christ, our second representative, has overcome through His obedience to God and His death and resurrection. In fact, Lightfoot points out that there in verse 20, where he says grace abounded all the more, he uses a double superlative. So he took the language that indicates the maximum degree and he doubled it. And that's why this sermon is called the super abounding grace of God. Translations, in the Bible translations take different approaches to this phrase. Mounts calls this super abounded. But Young's literal translation says to overabound, and Douglas Moo translates it super increased. So Paul wants us to understand that where sin increased in the earth, through Jesus Christ, grace super increased. It abounded all the more, like a mighty river that just blows away everything in its path. God's grace just busted into humanity through Jesus Christ to overcome, to undo what Adam's sin had unleashed on the human race. We have a Savior for sinners. Amen? We have God's love shown in Christ. And as bad as we are, there is a Savior for sinners. And so whatever you have done, whatever family you come from, whatever is in your line, right? Whatever you have said or thought or felt or did or didn't do that you should have done, God's grace is more than enough for you. His cross conquered our sin. His blood is enough to make us righteous before God if we come to God through repentance and faith. Trusting in what Jesus did, not in our works. We serve the God of much more, the superlative God. I think of Ephesians 3:20 where he says that our God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than what we ask or think. And so there's another reign here, and it is the reign of grace. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is our first attack at Romans 5:12-21. See what Adam did and admit that God is right and you are tainted and guilty. When Adam fell, you became fallen in him. And that explains your nature. It explains your choices and why you cannot not sin. It also explains why death comes to all of us. Adam unleashed a furious, crushing tyrant that has ruled like a king over our whole race. But as bad as that was, God outdid it through the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came as our representative. And where Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Hallelujah. So look away from yourself today. Don't throw a pity party about how bad you are. Confess it to God. Yes, you must confess it. Admit you are a sinner. But then look away from yourself and look to the provision God has made for sinners on the cross. His Son, the perfect, the sinless, righteous Jesus Christ, who took our sin on Himself, amen, and was punished for it as if He did it. He was judged so that we could go free. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And so there is a great salvation if you admit you're a sinner, if you admit that you need it. Come to Him now. You don't have to walk an aisle and shake my hand and pray a prayer that I put in your mouth. Turn from sin. Look to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Amen. I want to invite us to pray together. Would you bow? We have studied God's Word this morning. Some uncomfortable things, sin and death. Humble before God. Confess that what God has said in His Word is true. And look to what Christ has done. Jesus died for sinners. And He rose from the dead. He dethroned death so that grace now reigns, bringing eternal life. Lord, we thank You so much for undoing what Adam did. Through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we praise You, God, that though sin and death came into this world, Jesus, through death, defeated death for all of us, so that we will come out of the grave. We who believe, Your church, Your people, You will raise us from the dead and give us new bodies that can handle Your glory and Your presence forever. And we will reign with You and worship You forever and enjoy the pleasures of God forever and ever. Oh Lord, what a salvation! There's no greater news. Father, thank You so much for this salvation. And I pray for all who have heard it today, God. I pray that You give ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that repent and believe. Lord, call people to Yourself, some who have been in sin, living in sin, not living for Your glory. Show them today that the door of salvation has swung open wide for sinners through Jesus Christ. God, give them faith to come to You, believing, repenting, turning away from sin, embracing this gift. God, we love You so much. God, I pray for your people, believers. God, that You would give us a greater love for You in response to Your Word. God, that we would see the degree to which You've saved us. That we would love You and obey You and serve You and live for You. Oh God, we bless You today. And our eyes are on You. Glory, glory to you, O God.